To 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I will answer a question that may be on your mind. Yes, I have lost weight. I shaved earlier this week. That may not be much of a beginning of a program, but it's a way to start. As I said, I hope your New Year's transitioned with a little more smoothness than mine and Karen's. We got the phone call, a notice Wednesday morning. Ike and Anita had already talked to us and asked me, would I preach her funeral? And she was hoping to make it through Christmas. They went home, went back to Clinton, were there for since about December the 3rd, staying in her parents' home there with her children, grandchildren around her. And she made it through Christmas Day. Ike's birthday is the 26th. She made it through Monday the 26th. He was talking with her, he said, that night, and said she was in a lot of pain. He said, you can go now. You can go now. And that morning she died. And what that meant for us was a 12-hour drive one way. So in the last couple of days, we put about 1,250 miles or so on our vehicle, more importantly, on our bodies. So pray for us, please. I expect if Ike continues to live in the area, in Muskogee, working up here, I expect him to be coming among us soon. We'll have an opportunity to minister to him and love on him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. It's a New Year's Day. People make resolutions. Some people make fun of folks who make resolutions. Some people are diehard resolution makers. Most of all of us are resolution breakers. And so I wanted to preach on the subject this morning, resolved. A path forward, or a way forward in 2012. Not so much to add another resolution to your list of resolutions, but to focus in on something that the Lord has really been pressing upon me. And I pray that you will join me in this. 1 Corinthians 11, Brother Bill read for us the passage leading up to this. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Seems simple enough. In fact, in your Bibles, it may even have a strange position. It may sort of be standing out, sort of apart from verses 2 and following in chapter 11, depending on how your particular version of Scripture is formatted. And the reason for that is that commentators are not really sure whether it's the last verse of what we know to be chapter 10 or the first verse of chapter 11, and so they've positioned it that way. I want to commend to you a book to read. In fact, it's the book the title of the sermon comes from. It's a book called Resolved, 13 Resolutions for Life. It's written by a fellow named Orrin Woodward. That name may not be familiar to you, but he was an elder in a Reformed Baptist church in Michigan. Then for a season was in the church, Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, where my brother pastors in Florida. And now is a member of the church that Steve Camp has come to pastor on the west coast of Florida, up the coast quite a bit from where my brother Tom serves. And Orrin is a member there. He's growing in his recognition as a renowned leader. This book, Resolved, is fascinating for a couple of reasons. One is that it is the sort of the distillation. Think about this now. This man, 25 years ago, committed to become a reader. He was not a reader, but he committed to become a reader. And for the last 25 years, he has read 100 books every year. 100 books every year. Now, there are a lot of people who will never read 100 books in their lives. In fact, there are a lot of people you meet that they get out of high school, get out of college, and they go, "Ooh, I'm so glad I don't have to read again." Orrin committed himself to read. And for probably 19 of those years, he was reading history and economics, politics, and theology. He's a committed Christian. Just reading an expansive area. In the last 6 years, I think along the way he was doing some reading and leadership. In the last 6 years, he has really focused in on reading everything that's written about leadership. Now, that's one reason this book's fascinating, is because it's a distillation. In fact, it took him 3 years to write the book, he says. Another reason it's fascinating, it's an examination, an application of the resolutions of George Washington, Ben Franklin, and Jonathan Edwards. And it's fascinating reading. For example, you may not have known that when Ben Franklin was a young man, young adult, he was considered so obnoxious by his peers. He always had to have his way, always had to have the last word, always looking for a fight, that when he would be coming down the streets of colonial America, it was not unusual for his peers seeing him coming to cross the road. And yet, somewhere along the way, as a young adult, when a friend had the courage to express his love to Ben Franklin by saying, "I need to tell you something about yourself that apparently you don't know." And he told him about it. And Franklin was horrified. He was shocked by it, that people felt that way about him. And he began to reflect and came up with these 13 resolutions or 13 virtues. And intensely for the rest of his life, practiced one of the 13 every week. I mean, focused on it. How did I do? So much so that when it came time for him to step on the world stage, he was recognized as the greatest diplomat of his day. One writer said that if George Washington was the greatest leader to give us military victory, Ben Franklin was the greatest diplomat to bring the conventions that were being convened by the colonists, by the leaders of the colonies, to bring us into a nation. Fascinating. Of course, Jonathan Edwards, you know, when he was 19, crafted 70 resolutions that when you read them and you realize a 19-year-old wrote that, you just go, "Oh my goodness, what have I been doing with my life?" So I just encourage you to read this book. It's a great read. If you want to get a copy of it, let me know. I'll be glad to show you how you can get a copy of that. This word, resolve, means to come to a definite or earnest decision about something, to determine to do something. So the sentence would be, "I have resolved that I shall live to the full." It's a conscious, convictional commitment to act. If you agree that, as we have this past year taken a really close, renewed look at the Great Commission, and if you agree that the Great Commission is Jesus' mandate, His imperative, His command to Christ followers to be disciples who make disciple makers. If you agree that that's what the Great Commission is, and if you don't agree that's what it is, then give me a call, set up an appointment. I'll be glad to have my Bible open and talk to you about it, because it's there, it seems to me. If you agree with that, then you have to recognize in that in calling us to follow Christ, we have been called to lead. You see, I think sometimes we like to believe, well, leadership is for that select few. In fact, some people maintain that the fact that we've been created in the image of God, as image bearers of our Creator, that we are called to lead. And then if you want to just be honest about it, everybody at some point in his or her life leads. You've been married? You're a man? Better be a leader. Parent? Mom or dad? Better be a leader. Anyone who's had responsibility? You serve in our nursery, with our preschoolers, our babies, our little children. Better be a leader, because they're looking. They're going to follow. You serve in a position in the workforce, in the military, on the sports field. Better be a leader. So in many areas of life, we find ourselves called to lead. But it's inescapable that the Church of Jesus Christ should be a body of believers, a local gathering of believers, who are learning to be leaders. Because Christ's followers are disciples who make disciple makers. Now here's something that the Lord has been really pressing upon me. So I've come across Oren's writings and want to learn that as we studied real life discipleship this past year. And we learned, if you were in that study, you should know, you should remember that if we're going to be Great Commission Christians, if we're going to be Christ followers who are disciples who make disciple makers, then we're going to be intentional leaders, right? First thing, intentional leaders. Second thing is creating a relational environment. Third thing is so that plugging into, embracing and practicing a reproducible process. But the first thing is intentional leaders. And the Lord has shown me some things about myself that I don't like. Okay, I'm just, you've been around 6 years, you know I'm going to be honest with you about myself. And thank God he's kind of brought me face to face with this. I think too often I tend to rest on or count on or depend on positional leadership, or some would call it positional authority. In other words, having the title of pastor, coming into a church that's called me to be the senior pastor of a congregation, carries with it a certain amount of authority. There's no doubt about that. But to rest on that, to count on that, to depend on that, to operate from that, and not personally, intentionally grow as a leader, is to at some point along the way diminish that necessarily. So, I have, under God, by the help of His Spirit, purposed that 2012... I am going to immerse myself in becoming a better leader. Now, let me say this. That doesn't mean that come January 1, 2013, that I will have arrived. Because if I know anything, I know that leadership is a journey. It's a journey, all right? But, you know, it's the difference in saying, I'm going on this journey, rather than kind of just, and well, are you there yet? Well, sure I am. I'm standing here. No, that's the difference. And we're gonna in my life, to challenge myself, leadership people that I've been introduced to, Brother Norman Hare's been kind to send me from time to time these little snippets. John Maxwell, who's recognized as one of the leading leadership trainers, says that everything rises and falls on leadership. Now, understand that what I'm not talking about a congregation that says, well, okay, I'm just going to sit back and see if we can indeed make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about all of us as followers of Christ saying, I've got to get in on, I've got to buy into this. I've got to become a leader under God. That's what He's called me. If He's called me by grace and saved me, He has saved me to serve. We'll deal with that a little later. Maxwell also says that not only does everything rise and fall on leadership, but leadership is influence. We are all influencers. I told some of our leaders this recently. Do you realize that you are an influencer in this congregation? You are. If you're a member of this church, and if you have a bona fide testimony of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and you've been received into the fellowship of this membership, you're an influencer. And every influencer carries two buckets, one in each hand. One bucket has water in it. One bucket has gasoline in it. Influencers decide whether they're going to throw water on fires or gasoline on fires, whether they're going to use water to quench thirst and nurture, or whether they're going to become incendiary. It's a choice every influencer has. Every influencer faces that. And we face it regularly. Leadership is influence. One of the definitions I've read is that a leader is one who attracts followers. In other words, if you don't attract followers, if we don't attract followers, and by the way, if we're going to be Christ followers who are disciples who make disciple makers, we won't make disciple makers unless we attract followers. It's an impossibility. A leader attracts followers. So that a fellow said, a leader with no followers is just a man on a long, lonely walk. Now you might be saying, I hear that's where God has you, preacher, but I don't know that I'm there or ought to be there. I don't know how to be a leader, that I should be a leader, that I can be a leader. I just will give you St. Francis of Assisi, his simple advice, that you just start doing what is necessary, then do what is possible, and before you know it, or he said, then suddenly you are doing the impossible. You see, what the Lord is teaching me as a pastor who desperately wants to be a faithful servant of Christ, servant of this body, and leader under God, who wants to create a relational climate, a community. He's teaching me that really the best place to start with that is me. That I am the project. Not fix this or fix that or fix you or fix him or fix her. But don't we do that? We play that game, don't we? We've talked about it in different settings. A dissatisfied wife says, if my husband only. A dissatisfied husband says, if my wife would just. Dissatisfied parents say, if my children were. Dissatisfied church members. If we just had a pastor who. Dissatisfied pastors. If the people only. And what we do in that, and the devil loves, is we blame shift. And as long as we're blame shifting, we will not face the real challenge. I am the project. Napoleon, who came close to conquering the world, said this interestingly. The only conquests which are permanent and leave no regrets are our conquests over ourselves. A world dominator said that. Now, to do this, I realize that I'm going to have to cultivate an increasing amount of flexibility. Not flexibility about truth. Truth is what it is, and we stand for truth and never back off from the truth. But flexibility about myself. And so I came across a beatitude the other day that blessed me, and I want to share it with you. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape. And I want to be that this year, increasingly. I think it's in Oren's book. He cites, and you can find this quote other places. There's a citation in the basement of Westminster Abbey, where there's a lot of tombs. There's a citation from an Anglican bishop who said this. Listen to this. When I was young and free, and my imagination had no limits. I dreamed of changing the world. As I grew older and wiser, I discovered that the world would not change. So I shortened my sights somewhat and decided to change only my country. But it too seemed immovable. As I grew into my twilight years, in one last desperate attempt, I settled for changing only my family, those closest to me. But alas, they would have none of it. And now, as I lie on my deathbed, I suddenly realize, if I had only changed myself first, then by example, I would have changed my family. From their inspiration and encouragement, I would have then been able to better change my country. And who knows? I may have even changed the world. So here's the resolution that God has placed before me, I believe, in the light of the study of the Scriptures, in the light of the study that I've gone through now, real-life discipleship, gone through it once, taught through it twice. I resolve to follow Jesus Christ and lead others to do the same. I resolve to follow Jesus Christ and lead others to do the same. Our text tells us something about that. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 1. I want you to see two things in the text. First, the command to follow leaders. Secondly, the expectation of leaders to be followers. That's the interesting irony, I think, in the Christian life. You see, every leader is also a follower. First of all, look at the command. The command to follow leaders. Now, our text reads, imitate me, but if you were to break it down in the Greek language, what you see is, be my imitators, because the verb of being there is in the imperative mood. It's a command. The word imitate is a noun. Be my imitators. Paul has not suggested something here. He has issued, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with the authority of God Himself, a command to the Christians in Corinth to be my imitators. Now, you know the word imitators. We've talked about this before. Is the word mimetos or mimetes. And you hear in that. You hear our English word mimic. You actually almost hear imitate in that. To mimic. To learn by example, by following those who are leading us. Paul says, imitate me. Be my imitators. And Paul understands that there must be something happening in his life, because he gives a condition to this. He says, as I, Christ. We'll look at that in a minute. Imitate me. When he pleads in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, having come to the crescendo of that letter, says, I beseech you, and it's a strong word, I'm pleading with you. I want to take your chins in my hand and look into your eyes and say, please consider this and act upon this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and in view of what I've just shown you in the previous 11 chapters, is an infallible, irrefutable, astounding demonstration of God's mercy. That you present, present tense, that your life be one of presenting your bodies, that is, presenting your flesh, your energies, a living sacrifice. The Jewish sacrificial system had ended. Paul knew that. Should have ended. Living sacrifices. Holy. That is, people set apart. Acceptable to God. People not who have earned an acceptance with God, but people who have a right standing with God because of Jesus Christ. A life that reflects that reality. Which is your reasonable service. And I think the New International Version says, which is your spiritual worship. But in other words, It is not an unreasonable thing that is asked. It is something that flows out of the spiritual part of our lives because we've been saved by grace. And then he says, in the text reads, do not be conformed. But really, it's stop being conformed to this world. And the word conform, we've told you before, you know this, you've studied this passage enough, means stop putting on the world. Stop taking on the world as your cover, as your identity. But stop this, but keep on being transformed. The word transformed there, you know, is that Greek word metamorphosis. We teach our children when they're studying about insects, the butterfly, the metamorphosis that the little worm goes through in the cocoon, and it's an inside out, is what it is. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to engage input. If you want different attitudes, you've got to get better information. If you want more responsible actions, you've got to get better information. That was part of what we did on our trip down. Was we stopped off in Shreveport, where I had served before, and for a counseling situation there, and talking with an individual who was blaming this one and blaming that one and blaming for his situation. And I said, well, what have you done? What have you personally done to change it? Because he's doing like most, he was just waiting on everybody else to change around him so things would get better. And so I told him, and you know this, I said, you know the definition of insanity, don't you? It's doing the same old thing, expecting different results. That's insane. Don't act like insane people. Act like people whose minds are being renewed. In order that, and here's the purpose clause, in order that you may prove, you may demonstrate and verify and validate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that God knows best. God knows what's good for us. His word, His will is for His glory and for our good. Paul says, imitate me, but Paul knew in order for the Corinthians to imitate him, to be his imitators, that he needed to be living a life worthy of imitation, I'll say. You see, we must be continually transformed by the gospel. The reality and lasting effects of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Every day we look to the cross. Every day we remember that the perfect Son of God died a bloody death there for you and for me, and rose from the grave as infallible proof that He actually did it on the cross. And that reality impressed upon our minds and our hearts in such a way as to transform our wills. We call that the new birth, being born again. That reality births in us not only a longing to look there time and time again, to know daily I need the gospel. I need to be reminded daily that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. I need to know that. And in knowing that and be reminded of that, then I understand that I must be busy working at my salvation with fear and trembling. You see, that gospel reality, that gospel knowledge, that gospel reminder works itself out in me so that I'm being transformed. Secondly, the expectation of leaders to be followers. If we really see life as we should see it in the Church of Jesus Christ, we ought to be living life with a hand up and a hand down. You're reading about a young man who recently completed scaling all seven of the seven highest peaks on the respective continents. Folks, he didn't do that by himself. He had a team. He had a team at every point, carrying food that he himself could not carry. He couldn't carry by himself enough food to sustain. He had a team that they were tied to one another by a rope. In that whole journey, if you read about it, there was always a hand up and always a hand down. A A leader never gets to walk this way, just arms folded. No. A follower doesn't have the privilege either of arms folded. That's not a follower. That's an observer. Be my imitators. He says here, as I also... And the word imitate is not there in the original text, so it's implied. As I, Christ. Paul said, I'm living as a sinner saved by grace, wanting to mimic the life of Christ, mimic the way of Christ, mimic the mindset of Christ. In fact, he says in the church at Philippi in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know the passage. Who being God did not consider it robbery. He didn't feel like he was being cheated, disrespected. In his equality with God, when it came time for him to fulfill the pledge he had made in eternity past, that he would come to earth to be one of us, but rather made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him, highly exalted him. The name that's above every name. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul understood that he was a leader who was to follow. He was a leader who was to serve. Jesus, the very Son of God, taught that in John 13. You call me Rabbi, and you do well, for I am your teacher. And if I, your teacher, if I, your master, wash your feet, how much more should you wash one another's feet? Jesus modeled servant leadership. See, the second sermon I preached here when I became your pastor in September 2005, I preached it on a Sunday evening. It was about that passage, John 13. We passed out servant towels to pastors and the deacons. Wonderful model, wonderful, big, powerful image. But it's servant leader. We must look continually to Jesus Christ, because you know something? We will not stoop to serve others if we don't remember that Jesus stooped to serve others. It's just a short step till we back away from that. Jesus never backed away from that. He humbled himself to death on the cross. Paul says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God. Same word, imitators of God as dear children. If you have parents who are worthy parents, let me commend you another book, by the way, while I'm thinking about this. There's a book by Elise Fitzpatrick entitled Give Them Grace. I've been reading that. Incredible book on parenthood. You don't have to be a parent to read it, though. It's an incredible book on grace, practically worked out. If you have children who are parents, give them this book. A parent who is emulating the heart of God. It's a family life when the children are imitators of God as dear children. It's something very beautiful about that. Very harmonious. Paul's calling us here, just as he called the Corinthians. Imitate me. Be leaders. As I imitate Christ, be followers. Followers who know we must lead. Leaders who know we must have the heart of followers. The disciples, that group of 12, broke down time and time again over what? Who was the greatest among them? That seemed to be the recurring controversy with them. Who was going to have the most privileges being associated with Jesus? They followed. But they weren't becoming the types of leaders that Jesus would have them to be. In fact, Jim Putman, if you remember, if you read his book on real life discipleship, said that he believes that when Jesus prayed in the garden, "I've finished the work you've given me to do," that at that point, Jesus saw that the 11 who remained were finally ready to lead as servants. So here's my resolution. I offer it to you. I would pray that you would say, "Pastor, I see that." I would pray that you would not shirk back and say, no, I'm not going to lead. You don't have an option. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He's called you to lead. But I would pray that you would go, "I see that. I'm going to need help with that." Well, as we all are. As we all are. Because you see, positional authority, pastor, deacon, Bible teacher, life group facilitator, just fill in the blank. Positional authority can only carry you so far. Relational authority, relational leadership can take people farther than they ever thought they could go. I resolve to follow Jesus Christ and lead others to do the same. Will you? Will you be an intentional leader? I don't think there's anyone here that would say, "I don't care whether we have a relational environment in this church, and I don't think there's a person breathing who is really following Jesus Christ and really senses that God has providentially connected you to this body, who says, I don't care whether it's relational or not. I don't care if we build community or not." The truth of the matter is, we long for that increasingly. We long for life at Bethel to deepen, for many relationships to be formed that are deep and lasting. But you know something? If you're counting on that happening by others changing, you're going down the wrong path. I must change. I must change. And you must change. And if we will work, not a selfish thing, it's not self-centered. If we will work on changing ourselves, if we will work on facing attitudes that are unbecoming of leaders, unbecoming of people who name the name of Christ, if we will not let the gospel be an excuse for our passivity, but realize the same God who teaches us that justification by faith alone in Christ alone is completely the work of God, teaches us that sanctification is also completely the work of God working in us to work out through us. I must change. And I would ask you to pray that for me. It's not going to hurt my feelings if we're in a prayer meeting one night or there's somebody here and they say, "Lord, change our pastor." I'm not going to say, "Well, what do you mean change? No. I'm saying pray for me that I will become a better leader because I am increasingly metamorphosing from the inside out as I pray for you. You see, the alternative to that is to stagnate. And I don't want to stagnate, and I don't want you to stagnate. But what I want God to do is raise up here a body of intentional leaders, because I think if that is happening, if people are working on becoming leaders, if you're convinced that God would have you to be that and you've gotten over the devil's lie that you can't be that, if you're becoming an intentional leader, to the glory of God and the advance of the gospel through this ministry, then this will necessarily become a relational community. The two go hand in glove. And we can try making this a relational community, and it'll be like pushing the proverbial rock up the hill. The minute somebody goes, I'll roll right back down. So join me. I think 2012 is going to be an exciting year. Well, it's going to have its challenges. Yeah, we're going to be looking at things like adopting a constitution, bylaws, confession of faith, and covenant. We're going to read through that. You're going to have two buckets of water in your hand. You're going to have to decide, am I going to throw water? Through two buckets, throw water, throw gasoline. You're going to have to decide, am I going to practice the beatitude? Am I going to be flexible so that I don't get bent out of shape? I'm going to use these opportunities to realize, well, this is showing me another area where I need to change. Thank you, Lord, for loving me enough that I need to take some steps here. Become more Christ-like in this area. I'm excited about 2012. I really am. As painful as 2011 ended for us, the death of a dear friend, 2012 holds great possibility. And I pray that you will join me in this, living the life of one touched by the crucified and risen Savior. A life compelling that you'll be magnetic. As people are looking, I believe people are looking for something to hold on to. They're looking for someone to follow. May God help us to be His light in a dark world, His salt in a decaying generation. May He help us to bless one another as we strive together to be intentional leaders, to be followers of Jesus Christ, disciples who make disciple makers. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before You in Jesus' name. We thank You again for the new year. Lord, we're grateful that You're a God who operates in a cycle approach. You give us weeks where we recognize a new week has started. These constant opportunities to be refreshed. We're grateful that You help us mark time, and we know that January 1st, 2012, that we are nearer to the return of our Lord Jesus than we were yesterday. And we want to be found faithful. We don't want to be found passive, using the gospel as an excuse to sit, using the sovereignty of God as an excuse not to share. Rather, Lord, may these truths, these precious realities, be the very things that Your Spirit breathes into us to energize us. That we might be transformed, increasingly, continually transformed by the renewing of our minds. May this year be a year that information, Your truth, truths that You've given to Your creatures, shape us, challenge us, rebuke us, correct us, direct us. May this be the year that happens, Lord. In my life, Lord, more than before, I pray that. May we lead like Jesus. May we love like Jesus. May we point others to Jesus. And may these brothers and sisters here experience this year the blessed privilege as disciples, getting in on making disciple makers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.